Let's start with an Elder Father. They have a father, son, and spirit. Elder Father,
who art in heaven,
hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Tonight, our topic is, I mean, it's actually Massive Liturgy, which, and I know you want to talk to me about changing the next day for...
Just changing the schedule, yeah.
Yeah. But we actually spent two... we actually spent at least two full sessions here on the Eucharist, if you will. Actually, the deacon will give you a tour of the church as well. So in a sense, three sessions, really. But the reason we spend so much time on this particular topic is it is so central to the Catholic faith. And it really is what distinguishes us basically from every other faith. And everything kind of, what we say is the source and summit of all that we believe. And so it's the source of everything, and it's the top of, you know, it's at the top of the list. I'm going to have a second session with you specifically on the Eucharist. Because when we use that word, it's a Greek word that means thanksgiving. And then we're very grateful for this great gift of the Eucharist. But when we use that word, it's more of a generic word, if you will, in the sense that it has multiple meanings. It means, you know, the communion at Mass, and that's the whole point of it. So we're starting with Mass and Liturgy here tonight, but then we'll look more specifically at the Eucharist that is made present at the Mass. But sometimes we'll use these words interchangeably, that we'll say, you know, I went to the Eucharist today, and meaning I went to Mass. But when you use the word Eucharist, you could specifically mean what you received at Mass, Holy Communion, the Blessed Sacrament, the Sacred Species. I mean, we have multiple names up. List all of those for you when we look at the Eucharist specifically. But tonight, things are a little bit more general in the sense, and it's Mass and Liturgy, because Mass is liturgy, but not all liturgies are Masses. So basically, liturgy is any public worship. And so we could have a holy hour where there's not Mass, so there's not... the Eucharist made present on the altar. We're going to get into more details about all that a little bit here. But it could be just like a prayer service, in other words. We could have, you know, we could read a scripture, have a little talk about it, spend some time in prayer, maybe formal, and more kind of quiet time, and that would be a liturgy. We could have, like, in some parishes, we don't do it here. We don't really need to, in the sense, but I don't think they had penance and confession. I think that might be next week, actually. No, this is Mary next week. In fact, that's coming under the sacrament.
It's coming up, yeah.
But it is coming up, I know.
Yeah.
But when you go to confession, you know, we have multiple times available here at St. Veronica's, so we usually kind of cover ourselves, in the sense that a lot of times parishes, if they don't have a lot of times available for confession... to be honest with you, not all our neighboring parishes, but a couple of them near us here, they have one time on Saturday. One has it on Saturday morning, one has it on Saturday afternoon. That's the only confessions that they have publicly available through the week. You can make an appointment to do it anytime. You can do that here too. But we have confessions on Mondays, Wednesdays, Fridays, and twice on Saturdays. And then on First Fridays, two additional times. And then during Advent, we add some times to go to confession. But what most of those parishes that have the more limited time, they might have what they call a penance service. And so they have usually like a scripture passage read, and then one of the priests will give a little talk, and then they'll kind of go through how to go to confession. And then they'll have, you know, 5, 10, maybe 15 priests available, and they'll probably have 300 people sitting in the church. To go to confession, and then you just wait till your turn comes up. But that's a penance service. That is a liturgy, and it's not Mass, but that would be a liturgical service. But every Mass is a liturgical service as well. And so, for the most part, that's what we're going to spend on the word liturgy. That liturgy, again, specifically means public worship, that people are getting together. So, like, if I am sitting in Mass, if I'm sitting in church, I'm sorry, and like right now, the Blessed Sacrament, the Eucharist, is present on the altar. It's not Mass going on, but that host, the sacred host, the consecrated host, we'll talk more about that in a few weeks, is on the altar in a vessel called a monstrance. And people can go in there and just quietly pray. And I don't know, I just came from my office, I didn't come from the church, so I don't know, there has to be at least one person, when it's exposed on the altar like that, there has to be at least one person in church adoring our Lord. You can have more. We try to have at least two people signed up for every hour. We have this every day, Monday through Friday, starting currently after our noon 12:15 Mass, until through the night, until about 8:15, because we have 8:30 morning Mass, so usually about 8:15 we repose, is the word we use, put the Blessed Sacrament back in the tabernacle, and then start Mass. The morning is clear, and then again after the noon Mass, I had the noon Mass today, the 12:15, but at the end of it I expose the Blessed Sacrament again. But people can come in the middle of the night and pray. And again, at least one person must be there. Ideally we'll have at least two. My guess is right now you can go down there and there's going to be, you know, maybe three or four or five or six. I know this afternoon at one point there were probably about 20 people in there. And just pray quietly. And now that is not liturgy. Even though there was 20 people in there, they weren't praying together. They were praying individually. So again, liturgy is public worship. We do this together. So that's why this penance service, again, you don't go to confession with everybody, but that opening service, where they read some scripture passage, gave a little talk, gave an explanation of how to go to confession. That was the liturgical element of that evening, if a parish has that, which we do not here at St. Veronica's. But so again, liturgy simply means public worship, and it's where the community gathers together in union, in one way or another, goes through some kind of service, ritual, honoring our Lord. And but most unique to that, the greatest opportunity for this year, or the most powerful, is the Mass, which sometimes is called the Eucharist. The Eucharist can mean just the sacred host, but it can mean, again, a wider aspect of that, which means the entire Mass, which is a liturgical service. So that's a connection here. And but again, Mass itself is public worship. We're gathering together, the priest at the altar, might have a deacon there too, and then, you know, there's probably, this morning, I don't know if Father had that, but normally our 8:30 Mass, we might have 20, 25, 30 people. Noon Mass usually has more. It might be 25 some days, but today I would say I have at least 50, maybe more, people there. And but we're all going through more or less the same motions or rituals at the same time. So that's the community aspect of this. And really, again, the rest of the time here tonight, we're going to be talking about the Mass and specifically what that is. But a little history, first of all, where this is all coming from. And then I'm going to read you, and it's a little long, I apologize in advance here, I'm going to read you a scripture passage from the Gospels, but it's Luke's Gospel, and it's after the resurrection. It's this event. It's the Emmaus event, if you are familiar with that. The road to Emmaus, these two people who were disciples of Jesus. You know, Jesus was arrested, basically tortured, persecuted, crucified, hung on the cross, died, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead. And these two guys. It was reported that he had risen, and actually Peter and John saw him, and they were just kind of, they just confused. They just didn't know what was going on. But I'll read that to you in a few moments here. But before we get to that, more historic perspective here is, you know, it goes all the way back, and if you were here from the very beginning, I talked a little bit about this in the very first class. But, you know, everything starts with Adam and Eve. I'm sorry, it wasn't the first class I had when I talked about the fall. So it was a few weeks in. But everything began with Adam, well, it began with God. But he created this man and woman, Adam and Eve. They were set in paradise and basically had no, you know, had no fears, had no concerns, had no pains. I mean, life was paradise. It literally was. And they had basically one order from God, just don't eat the fruit of this one particular tree. And Satan tempted them, and, you know, started with Eve. He worked with Adam, and the two of them fell. And that's, you know, began that whole process there. But that fall banished them, you know, at that point then God banished, for disobeying, God banished them from paradise. They no longer had things in this perfect, this completely grace-filled moment. Now they had to work. They had, they felt pain. They had the, you know, burdens of childbirth, or carrying a baby, and the, you know, lack of sleep, and whatever else we were talking about before we started here tonight. And we're, and again, Adam and Eve didn't have that, but we do. And it's a result of sin, technically. But what God also promised them as he banished them from paradise, from the Garden of Eden, was that he would send a Redeemer, his Son, eventually to them. And he, of course, did that. We're going to celebrate his birth, you know, 3 weeks from yesterday. And but what did Jesus do? He comes and he spends basically, you know, if you're familiar with his story, he spends 30 years kind of obscured from their vision. I mean, we know a lot about his birth. We know he had to go off to Egypt so that he wouldn't be killed by Herod, because he was trying to kill, he thought, he saw this as a, you know, competition. And so he wanted to kill all these babies around Bethlehem that were under 2 years old, because he wasn't sure how old he was. And actually, Bethlehem's a very small town, so there was probably only about 20 babies, but it was 20 babies. And, or young children, young boys, and he knew he was male. So he had to go to Egypt to escape that. And then we also know from the Gospels that at age 12, he got lost in the temple while his family had gone on, while Mary and Joseph had gone on. And then they had to go backtrack and they find him. That's all we know about the first 30 years of his life. But then he begins his public ministry, and we know an awful lot about the last 3 years of his life. Three of those occasions, I mean, because this was an annual event, and I, you know, touched on this with the fall too, because I mean, the fall involved redemption, and, you know, that God promised that redemption would happen, and so he eventually sends his Son to redeem us. But prior to that, we have just kind of this all, you know, a number of events through basically, you know, the history of the chosen people, the Jews. And we know that they, you know, it was this worldwide famine. They go to Egypt to get food. They eventually move the whole clan there. And over the course of 431 years, they are made slaves. The Egyptians can't stand them, but they, you know, love their labor. And but they were making their lives very miserable, you know, very, just very difficult, miserable. And so they start pouring their hearts out to God. He hears their prayers. He answers them through Moses. And they, you know, eventually, after all this maneuvering, Pharaoh doesn't want to release them. They're slaves. It's free labor. I mean, they were a hassle. He didn't like them, but they were free labor. So he originally, God tells Moses, you got to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. He doesn't want to hear it. But then he starts these plagues against the people. Originally, Pharaoh could care less until he sends the angel of death, who takes the oldest male of each household, including Pharaoh's own son. And that was enough for the Egyptians. I mean, they wanted these Jews gone. And so they do. It's the Great Exodus. They go off, and that's the whole parting of the Red Sea and all that, all those historical, you know, events that led to liberation from this slavery in Egypt. But then they're in the desert for a while, and you know, that wasn't a real good experience. God provides this manna, gives them this bread-like substance. That's going to be our talk down the road here, you know, in a few weeks. Because that was a pre-shadowing of the Eucharist, this bread of life, and it's what helped them survive in the desert. But we get the spiritual bread from our Lord, then too, which is his own body of blood. But again, I'll explain all that in a few weeks. But they were told that night before they left Egypt, or as they were going to be leaving Egypt, that they were to have this meal. And they were told to find an unblemished lamb, each family, and to roast it. But as they slaughtered it, to take the blood and mark the doorpost of their home. And the angel of death that God was sending to take that oldest male of each household would pass over the homes marked with the blood, but would attack all the other houses and take that oldest male in each household. And so, you know, that's what happened. But the Jews then were spared that because of that blood on the post. And again, the angel of death passed over their homes. They had that lamb. They were told, you know, have bread. Don't add any yeast to it. It's going to take too long. You don't have a lot of time here. You know, you got to wait for it to rise and everything before you can bake it. So, you know, don't put any yeast in it. Just, you know, use this unleavened bread. They did. They had some other, you know, items with that too. They had wine, because that's what they would typically have. And so they had this Passover meal. That's what they called it. And they did that every year after as a celebration and a remembrance of their liberation from Egypt. So this was a liberating meal for them. Now that's, in a sense, what that annual event was for them is what Thanksgiving was just, you know, a few weeks ago for us. We have this historic moment in, you know, the history of our country where these Europeans came over here, settled, were struggling, you know, the natives helped them with some food and things, and they had this meal of Thanksgiving, thanking God for their survival, but also thanking the local people for their help. And so it was a truly, you know, a meal of Thanksgiving. And again, remember I said when we started here tonight, the word Eucharist means Thanksgiving. And so, you know, again, this Thanksgiving meal, it is not a reenactment. I mean, it is not the same moment or event. It is a reenactment, and it's a memorial of what happened, but it's our own. And, we, you know, people change things up on it, too. You know, when I was home, I'm from Wisconsin, for those of you, I think most of you know that by this point. I'm a Green Bay Packer fan. When I was growing up, we always had turkey, we always had squash, we always had mashed potatoes. My mom always made green bean casserole. She used to make breads, we had pumpkin and rhubarb and zucchini breads, cranberry bread. She always had, usually made a pumpkin pie and an apple pie. So it was a kind of a set menu that we did, but people do different things. You know, some might have something very similar. Actually, I was with a family from the parish here on Thanksgiving, and it was a little bit different. They actually had turkey and ham, but then they had baked potatoes, which is interesting, and then broccoli and asparagus was the vegetable, and dessert was chocolate cake. So it was, for me, a very different Thanksgiving meal. But it was still Thanksgiving meal, but it was, again, a very different version of that. And because it wasn't the same thing. And people can do their own version. That's fine. You know, it's, in fact, I remember, you know, we have a lot of Asians in our parish here, too. And a few years ago, probably 4 years ago, a Vietnamese family invited me over. And I remember, and I hadn't had an invitation yet, so I said yes. It was outside of Mass on a Sunday. And I remember their daughter saying, "Can we please have turkey this year? We never get turkey." And I thought, oh boy, what did I just get myself into? And they actually did have a turkey that year. But they normally did not have turkey. They had beef on Thanksgiving. So again, you can, you know, people can do what they want, and it's a remembrance of what happened, you know, over 500 years ago, but it's not the same thing. That's what is unique to the Mass. This is a continuation for us of what happened at this Last Supper. So again, now we're talking actually 4,000 years later from when that event occurred. And they were, or I'm sorry, not 4,000. It was 4,000 from when God promised this year. But it was a number of years, you know, hundreds of years later, Jesus comes. And again, we celebrated that 2,000 years ago, or you know, that event occurred 2,000 years ago. And, you know, Jesus comes on the scene. He would have had, during those 3 years of his public ministry, he would have had three Passover meals, because again, it was an annual event. So they would have had together three Passover meals. The first two would have probably been more or less uneventful, just the normal thing that they would have every year that the Jews would do. However, the third time they did this, they were in that upper room, if you know the story, and while they were there, and all of them were there, and of course, you know, unfortunately, you have Judas, who's one of his 12 chosen closest associates, who would be the future bishops, but he already had made up his mind. You know, part of the issue here was he thought that Jesus was going to, because they were under occupation of the Romans, and they kind of thought he was going to be their savior from the Romans, because they couldn't stand the Romans. They taxed the living daylights out of them, made their life kind of miserable. It wasn't as bad as when they were in Egypt, but it wasn't fun. And so they didn't like the Romans. So some of them actually thought that he was going to save them from the Romans. And that's why, you know, he came as kind of this liberator again. That's not the intention that Jesus had. He was going to save us from sin. But so that was part of Judas's issue, is, you know, he wasn't fulfilling what he thought he was going to do. And he knew that, you know, that even Jewish leaders didn't like him. And they did it because they kind of saw him as competition. He was challenging them on a lot of different issues. And so they were looking to kill him. And you know, the Romans didn't particularly care for him either, but so he makes arrangements to betray him. So you know, he'll leave that Last Supper, but the other ones are there. And during the course of that meal, unlike the previous 2 years, Jesus did something rather unique. And he picked up that bread that would have been standard, that unleavened bread, and he said, "This is my body." Then he picked up the cup of wine, which would have been, again, standard fare at this thing, and he said, "This is my blood." So he did two very unique, if not even almost strange, things at that meal. And of course, it was his Last Supper, because later that night, he's going to go off, and he knows what's coming. He's God. And he kind of warned the apostles that this was coming, too. They didn't fully get it, but he then goes off after that meal into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And while he's there praying, these soldiers come with Judas to arrest him. And he's hauled behind before the Jewish authorities first. That's what they wanted him dead. But they couldn't execute anybody, so they had to get the Romans to do this, but then they could plead their case before the Roman governor, who was Pilate at the time. But you know, then now all that unfolds, and you know, Pilate originally, he's not real sure about all this. He thinks as he listens to more of the so-called evidence against Jesus, thinks that it's a lot of this is just it's a matter of jealousy, and that they were envious of him, and so he was about ready to dismiss it, and then they put the Caesar's card here, basically, and of course they couldn't stand Caesar; they hated him. But they said, you know, he claims to be a king, and we have only one king, and that's Caesar. And, of course, that was enough for Pilate to be at least a little bit concerned, because he asked him, you know, are you a king? He goes, and he wouldn't answer him. And so he said, don't you realize that, you know, I can save your life, or, or take it here, and of course Jesus still wouldn't answer. And so he, again, I mean, he realizes too, though, if he, I mean, he did fully believe the Jewish authorities, leaders, but at the same time he thought, you know, this gets back to Caesar, and he thinks there's some other competition out there for him, he's not going to be pleased with me. And so Pilate agreed to let this happen. Washes his hands of the whole affair and everything, and says, you know, just do what you need to. If you need to execute him, execute him. I'll send you some soldiers even to do it for you. And that's what happens. He dies on a cross. And sacrifices his life for us. Sheds his blood. And of course, because he is God, rises 3 days later. But all of that, that Last Supper that they have together, that Passover meal, but a unique version of it this time, his suffering and death on the cross, and 3 days later his resurrection, that whole, we call it, because it's, you know, what was that, he rose on that following Sunday, which we call Easter Sunday, that whole, and the word, the Greek word for Easter is Paschal, so that whole Paschal event was our salvation. And that is all tied together in the Mass. And Jesus said at that Last Supper, he said, this is my body, this is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. And, you know, in other words, keep doing the same thing here. Not your own little version of it, but what I have done. And what he accomplished for us by that Last Supper, crucifixion, resurrection, that whole event together, is he redeemed us. He saved us. It made it possible for us to get to heaven. Because that was the other thing I didn't mention that earlier. But with Adam and Eve, when they did that first sin, original sin, that first act of disobedience against God, the gates of heaven were closed. And it took the Son of God coming and redeeming us to reopen those gates. And that's what happened. So, the Mass becomes, again, significant to us. And specifically because it is at the Mass that the Blessed Sacrament, that the body and blood of Jesus Christ, the Holy Communion, the Eucharist in that sense, is made present. And so that is why Mass is so important to us. And it has such meaning to us. And this Mass, then, is... Again, it's a continuum, because the saving power of God began at that Last Supper, continues through the crucifixion, and of course with the resurrection. But all that happened continues for us today. His saving power is still there. And because each of us, when we are conceived and then born, are born with that original sin. And it's by virtue of the baptism that original sin is washed free from our souls, but we still have this tendency to be lazy and even want to sin. And so we need God's grace. We need his help. And very difficult on our own to do this. But with God's help here and his grace, all things are possible. And there's different ways of getting grace, but all of that comes... that event 2,000 years ago, which the effects of that continue. And so that's why every Mass that we attend, whether it's the Mass I said today at 12:15 or that Father Dyer said at 8:30, if you went to Mass yesterday, you know, we had four Masses, 7:30, 9, 10:45, and 5 p.m. or 5 p.m. on Saturday evening, or there was a Vietnamese Mass, actually one at 7 o'clock last night. If you attended any of those Masses, or Mass even someplace else, the graces that were present there started here and continue through and are present at every single Mass offered. And so, you know, one way of looking at this is those effects of that first Mass are eternal. They lead us to heaven. They give us the grace we need to survive. And, you know, there's all kinds of challenges. I mean, just there can be true challenges to our spiritual well-being. You know, somebody that gets really sick, someone just, you know, loses a job, struggling financially, maybe just emotionally, or just the burdens of life, hearing all the stuff that's going on in the world. There's all kinds of struggles and challenges to each and every one of us. I mean, some have more than others. But what strengthens us? I mean, you can just try and build this personal resolve to deal with it, or, you know, let God help you. And again, how do we receive these graces? We receive grace in many different ways, through the other sacraments as well, baptism, confirmation, anointing of the sick, going to confession. We receive, every time we pray, we receive grace. Every time we do a good work, we receive grace. But all those graces that we receive come from this. From that kind of threefold event, the Last Supper, his crucifixion, and resurrection. And it's at our masses now, and yet, I mean, it's a continuation of what happened at the Last Supper. It's not just a Passover meal anymore, because it's different. He picked up that bread and said, this is my body. He picked up that wine and said, this is my blood. But at every Mass, and we're going to go through the structure of the Mass in a few moments here too, but at every Mass, all of that is present. And so that's why those graces perdure. I mean, they just keep going on forward to us, and will till the very end of the world. And every time we say Mass, and the way I typically try to describe it, hopefully it's helpful for you, but in high school, college, you probably had these, or even grade school too, better. You had these in math class. You had these lines of continuum, and you would plot things on that line. But the two ends of it always had the arrows on it, meaning it went on before, after, forever, basically. And so, in a sense, that's what's happening at Mass. We have this continuum of God's grace. And every Mass that we attend, we're plotting a spot on that continuum. We're at that plot, that spot. And today, 12:15, when I offered Mass, I was, and anybody else that was there, we were, at one of those dots on that line. We entered into that continuum of grace. And that's the whole idea then, that's what Mass is where basically heaven and earth meet. Because, again, what happened at that Mass? I mean, Jesus redeemed us with the other things, but we celebrate his crucifixion and his resurrection in every Mass, as well as that Last Supper and what he gave us, his own body and blood, the Eucharist, Holy Communion. And so, there's a number of issues here, and we'll talk more next time when we deal just specifically with the Eucharist, but, this truly is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But a lot of people don't believe, a lot of Catholics, lifelong Catholics, don't believe that. Sometimes it's just because of laziness, they just don't think about it. Some truly don't even believe it. They don't believe that the Eucharist is truly the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is what the Church teaches us because of what Jesus said. And again, we'll get into more of that next time. But the other sad thing is, so maybe that's part of the issue, but, we have an obligation as Catholics, and if you're currently not Catholic and considering that, that's part of the obligation that you take on, that you agree to do this, is to go to Mass on the Lord's Day. And because there's that one commandment that says, keep holy the Lord's Day, the Lord's Sabbath, the Sabbath of the day. And for us, part of how we keep holy the Lord's Day, and of course for us, the Sabbath, for the Jews it was Saturday, because he created for 6 days and rested on that seventh day, which was Saturday. But he rose from the dead on Sunday. So pretty much for all Christians, you got like the Seventh Day Adventists and a handful of others who do not believe that for them the Sabbath is still the seventh day. It's still Saturday. But they usually have little different ideas even in Christianity.
They're not Trinitarians.
Right. That's the biggest problem. Yeah.
Yeah.
And... But for true Christians who are Trinitarians, it is the Lord's Day is Sunday, because that's the day he rose from the dead. And we chose that day because he rose from the dead and redeemed us. And so that's our Sabbath. So that's the day the Catholic Church says we must go to Mass. And why? Because for us, it is the most powerful prayer that we have, because Jesus is made present there. It's the source of grace. And it's the best way then that we have to honor him and give him praise. I mean, we got many ways we can praise him, but we are required to give that to him. He doesn't need it, but considering everything that he gives to us, including that grace, he doesn't say we owe it to him, but we say we owe it to him. And so the best way we can do that is the Mass. It's the most powerful prayer. It is the best way to give praise to him. It's the best way to thank him again, that Thanksgiving. And there is a benefit here, too. We get that grace. And again, I just got done saying, we have many ways of receiving grace, but the way we receive grace best, in its fullest sense, is at the Mass. And so that is why, from the very beginning, the Church said that, you know, the Church that Jesus Christ established here on earth, with Peter at the top of that, you know, as the head, designated that Sunday as the day to do this, and that we had to do it. Now, there are some exceptions to that. You know, if you're sick, obviously, better that you don't come to Mass. Some people, you know, they might have to work. Now, again, we, and to fulfill that obligation, actually, we follow the Jew, and a lot of, even what takes place at Mass, follows the Jewish rituals as well, but now in light of what Christ did. But, so their Sabbath, again, that Saturday, began at sundown on Friday night and continued until sundown Saturday. And so it wasn't just Saturday proper, midnight to midnight. It was sundown to sundown. And so the Church follows that, Catholic Church follows that, and it begins officially at sundown on Saturday nights, and Sunday's our day. However, that fluctuates all year long. You know, right now it's getting a lot darker a lot earlier. In the middle of summer, it's a lot later. So the Church set a time, actually. What's about the earliest that the sun goes down throughout the year? It's about 4 p.m. So the Church says 4 p.m. is the start. So if you're at a wedding at 2 o'clock, and I get that question frequently, you know, somebody's at a wedding Mass at 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, they'll say, does this count for Sunday? No, it does not. If it was after 4, technically it would. But if it's at 2, it doesn't. So again, they said, yeah.
So why is there Mass on Monday through Saturday?
Because of the value of this year. So the only day we're obligated to go is on Sunday. Mm-hmm. But it is a continuous moment of grace for us. So that's why it's offered frequently, including even every day. And you know, like here, most days at least twice. Wednesdays we do 3 times. And then Sundays more often, just make it convenient for people so they can get here.
So evenings, Masses don't count then for Sundays?
No, they don't. So what the Church did, I was getting to that. So it starts at 4 o'clock on Saturday, but then they make it convenient for us and say until midnight on Sunday. And it's interesting, some college campuses, if they have a chaplaincy program there, or a campus ministry program, and college kids like to go to Mass, usually speaking, later, because they sleep in on Sunday morning especially. And there's a few campuses. Now, some of them will start like at 10 o'clock, but you know, Our Lady's is 5, although there is a Vietnamese Mass at 7. And there are some parishes that will have them a little bit later, though, too, like that. But a lot of college campuses, I know George Mason has one, the campus ministry there has it at 10. But some of them will do it, they'll start at like 5 to 12. So it's still on the Sunday, fulfills the obligation, begins before Sunday ended. And you know, hopefully they don't start late. Because then technically, if it's after midnight, no, it doesn't count. But that's what the church said, that just, you know, again, to make this kind of convenient for us, 4 o'clock Saturday night through midnight Sunday.
Is that why the Saturday night masses have vigil in parentheses?
Yes, because you're doing it the night before, technically.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly. And but that fulfills our Sunday obligation then. And so it is an obligation for us. But where I was also leading, you know, maybe you have a job. Now, again, we do have the option of a Vietnamese mass, which I don't know if anybody here speaks Vietnamese. That could be difficult if you don't. Not impossible. You still know what's Christian.
I've been. It's very good.
I mean, you know what's going on.
Yeah.
And it's mass.
Yeah.
So you just might not understand everything unless you do understand the language. But you can go and fulfill your obligation. So you have that option until, you know, here at 7 o'clock even yet. But say you have a job that requires you... that you work in a restaurant, or you work in a hospital. I mean, a restaurant, you might have some flexibility. A hospital, you might not. Or you might too, but you might not. And you work, you know, 2 12-hour days on Saturday and Sunday. And you have to work every other weekend or something like that. And that's what the hospital assigns you. And you need the job. But that means it's going to be very difficult to get the mask, because if you're working, say, 12 to 12, both days, 12 midnight, or 12, actually, you might have an opportunity. Say you're working 7, well, even then you
the
might.
Shifts are usually 7 to 7:30, so yes, okay. We do miss all the buses.
All right, I knew there was a thing, yes. Hey. usually it's a 12 to 12.
Yeah. I know it all too well.
Okay. So then you are excused, because there's no way you can get here. Now, I guess you could go over to George Mason at 10 o'clock.
Oh, that's true.
But if you also need some sleep that night, too.
Yeah, sleep between your shifts, yeah.
So, but you would be excused under those circumstances. Certainly if you're sick. Or when you have a sick baby, too, that would count, too. But otherwise, the obligation, there's that obligation of going. We owe God that. It's the best way we can give Him praise and thanksgiving. And we do get something out of it. We get the grace. And so that's why, you know, people will say, though, or at least I hear somewhat frequently, that, some people are just plain lazy. They'll tell you that. They just don't feel like going to church. Others will say that they get nothing out of it, or that it's boring. Well, I mean, you know, hopefully it's not boring, but it's not meant to be, you know, this is not a rock concert. And it's not a movie, and it's not a soccer game, and if you're looking for that kind of excitement, that's not what the mass is about, and that's what those other events are about. This is about giving praise and glory to God and receiving grace. This is a sacred, reverent moment, and again, hopefully you don't see it as boring, but even if you do, you're missing what I was just talking about here. You're missing the idea that we're literally entering into this source of grace. We literally are plotting that spot on this continuum of grace of what started 2,000 years ago at that Last Supper, and receiving that grace to help us get to heaven, to save our souls, and to strengthen us in this crazy world in which we live. And again, if we've fully understood that, hopefully Mass would never be boring. You know, some might be a little bit more fruitful than others, but we always are receiving that grace, even if we're not fully engaged. Now, the more you're engaged at Mass, saying the prayers, participating, listening, the more you're going to get out of it, obviously, too. And you might not like a homily, but, you know, the homilies are, I mean, they're supposed to, we're going to get that all in a second here, but the homily is supposed to instruct us based on what the readings are that Sunday. They're supposed to help to, they're supposed to instruct us to, there should be some encouragement, but it's also a challenge. It should challenge us. And I've had people say, you know, I just want to hear good things at the homily. Well, I mean, that's nice. And, you know, hopefully you hear something hopeful. But it's meant to challenge us, too, because we're not perfect. And so we should be trying to become better. And so the homily should include that. And that's the difference, too, in a Catholic church, although sometimes they are sermons. But there's a difference between what a sermon is and what a homily is. A homily is based on the readings, the scriptural readings of that day at that Mass, versus a sermon, which is basically just a talk on some spiritual topic. So, you know, right now we're in Advent. And like, if you were at Mass yesterday or Saturday night, you know it was talking about John the Baptist, and he was telling people to repent, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so that should have been kind of the explanation, is, you know, what is repentance all about? How do we do this? And just what I was talking about earlier, and that's kind of what confession is all about. That is the sacrament of repentance. And but, you know, a priest could have decided that yesterday he was going to talk about original sin. Now, I suppose you could kind of make a connection there. Well, you probably should have talked about actual sin, because what are you repenting of? You're not repenting of original sin. That's not our fault. That's Adam and Eve's fault. But the sins that we actually commit, those are actual sins. Those are our fault. And so if he was talking about actual sin, that's still, we could tie that in with the readings. But if he decided to talk about original sin yesterday, that would be a sermon. That wouldn't be a homily, actually, because he's not tying it directly to the readings. And but again, well, you know, that's a small portion. I mean, you go to some Protestant services, almost the entire service is a sermon. And maybe a little bit of music and some other things. But that's what's different with the Catholic perspective here, is this is a celebration of the Eucharist. That's the core of what we're there for. And the homily is a small fraction. You know, Sunday Mass usually takes about half an hour. An hour. You know, the homily would be maybe 10 minutes, maybe a little bit more, maybe a little less. You know, weekday Mass, it takes about half an hour. And then usually the homilies are around 5 minutes or so, maybe 3-4 minutes. And actually, you don't even have to have a homily on a weekday. Most priests, I think, do. I've never said a public Mass you know, in the church without a homily. Not a public Mass. I guess it's actually, I've never here, my first or second year here, it was one of those huge snowstorms. And I was here for Mass. Nobody else was. It literally was me. And I had a homily prepared, but I'll be honest with you, I didn't give it. It was, you know, kind of senseless, or I'd be talking to nobody. And so why bother? I mean, I wrote it. I knew what I wrote. I mean, because I always, and when people do complain about some of the homilies, which I've had people do to me, I always tell them too, because they'll, you know, say that I was judging them, or that's one line I've heard. I said, I'm not judging you. I'm judging me, and challenging you then too. I said, I preach to myself every homily that I give, and but that day I wrote it already. I didn't think I had to preach to myself. That's not a 100% accurate statement, but. Any, you know, scheduled Mass that people have been available at, and I've had Masses where it was, again, a snowstorm and only one or two people were there, I still gave a homily. Very brief, but I still gave a homily. but again, we're not required to do it on a daily basis. Sunday, yes, we are required, actually, but not on a daily basis. Although, again, a couple of those exceptions. I've always done it. So, again, that is primarily what this Mass is. It is a, you know, a representation of the death and resurrection of our Lord and that Last Supper. It is a sacrament of love. You know, why did Jesus die for us? Because he loves us. Why did he give us this? Because he loves us. And so it's a sign, and it's actually the reality of his love. He's literally giving us his body and blood. It's also a sign of the unity. Remember I said it's the Mass is a communal effort here. We're doing this together. And so it is truly a sign then of what we share. Now, we might have lots of, you know, we might come from entirely different family backgrounds, ethnic backgrounds, economic ones, you know, all kinds of, we might have many, many differences. But we all should be at that moment sharing this belief in Jesus Christ and his saving power. So there's a sense of union or unity there. And then it's about a charity too, because we realize what Christ did for us and how we're called to be charitable to one another then too. and hopefully receiving the grace to better do that. And then again, it's this Paschal banquet. It is this Easter celebration of this, where heaven and earth come together. And, you know, it's not just a Thanksgiving meal, like I said earlier, or even just the Passover meal, like it was those first 2 years for the apostles of Jesus. It is this true Eucharistic banquet. It's a celebration. You know, there's food present there. It's the Eucharist is the bread of life. And again, talk more about that next time. But so all of that is what we're celebrating here, and the beauty and just the treasure that the Mass is for us. And with hope, with the hope that we can have that appreciation. So basically, and again, we could go on with this here for quite a while too, but I'm going to limit to that. But then, you know, you look at the Mass and then the liturgical calendar too. So I actually only have half an hour here, so maybe I won't. But well, definitely want to refer you to Luke's Gospel. It's chapter 24, and it's actually verses, the whole thing is 13 through 35. And so I'm just going to give you a little taste of it here. I won't do it, just to save some time here. But I mentioned at the beginning that this happened after the resurrection. These two guys are on so they're leaving Jerusalem, where, you know, Jesus was crucified, on Calvary, just kind of outside of Jerusalem. And now these two guys are going back to their own town of Emmaus. Now that very day, two of them were going to a village 7 miles from Jerusalem called Emmaus. They were conversing about all the things that had occurred. And it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself drew near and walked with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" They stopped, looking downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, said to him in reply, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know of the things that have taken place there these days?" And he replied to him, "What sort of things?" They said to him, "The things that happened to Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. How our chief priests and rulers both handed him over to a sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he would be the one to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it is now the third day since this took place. Some women from our group, however, have astounded us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came back and reported that they had seen a vision of angels who announced that he was alive. Then some of those with us went to the tomb and found things just as the women had described, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets spoke. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them what referred to him in the scriptures. As they approached the village to which they were going, he gave the impression that he was going on further. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening and the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. And it happened that while he was with them at table, he took bread, said a blessing, broke it, and gave it to them. With that, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, but he vanished from their sight. Then they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?" And then they go back to tell the others about it. And so you have this moment here, this event, and the road to Emmaus, and you have these two guys. So they're downcast, they're disappointed. They thought Jesus was going to be their savior. He's dead. Now they were confused. They don't know what happened here. His body's not in the tomb. Some are saying he's risen from the dead. It just didn't make any sense to them. And so they can't understand why this guy didn't know anything. Now, he's in his risen state. He's risen from the dead. And that's the whole issue, too. That's kind of a side note here, that he was in his glorified state. He didn't look exactly the way he did beforehand. Because now he's in this glorious state. He's risen from the dead. And it's interesting, if you read any of the reports of people who saw him after his resurrection, most of the time they did not recognize him at first, and it's only when he says something or does something that they realize who he is. So they, you know, he basically looked like that, but he did, I mean, he was different. And that's the way we will be at the end of the world when our when we rise from the dead too, which is the promise, and that we will have a glorified body. So we'll be perfect in that sense. That, you know, if you have any flaws right now with some, you know, that maybe you lost a hand in a, or a finger in an accident or something, again, all that will be restored. We'll be the same person, but we'll look slightly different. We won't be limited by space or time. He wasn't either. You know, as soon as they recognized him, he vanished, as we were just told. So here he is on the road explaining the scriptures to him, them. He gets to their house. They tell him, you know, come in with us. Stay with us. We should say that to our Lord, too. Stay with us. We want you with us. And but they didn't realize it was Jesus just yet. But they sit down. They serve a meal. He actually picks up bread, breaks it, and that's the moment they realize who this is in their midst. That this is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And as soon as they realize it, he vanishes. He's not limited. Even before, you know, he is God. He has all the powers of God. He still has this body that, you know, like right now, if I close this door and you try to walk through it, you're going to bash yourself into that door. That's not going to probably feel good. In our glorified state, at the end of time, when our body reunites with our soul, we'll be able to pass through that door without opening it. And we can be here right now, and we can be in China. I don't know why you don't go there, maybe, but we can be there, you know, instantaneously. And so we're not going to be limited by space or time, as Jesus was not at that point. And but what happened? There was two things going on there. On the road, he's explaining the scriptures to them. When they get into the house, he has this meal with them. He breaks the bread, and they see who he is. They realize who he is. So that is the structure of the Mass. That whole event there, that Emmaus event. And that's the sheet I gave you then. I gave you the structure of the Mass. Some of you got it on a separate sheet, some of you got it back to back here. But the structure of the Mass, that sheet. And so it goes through the Mass. For us, again, which we could call the Eucharist, it's a liturgical moment, but it's not, I mean, there's other liturgies, it's the Mass specifically. And it starts with just these introductions. So it has basically four sections to it, two, and that's why they're in capital letters, that the Liturgy of the Word and the Liturgy of the Eucharist. That's the two things that were taking place on the road to Emmaus. On the road itself was the Liturgy of the Word, at their table was the Liturgy of the Eucharist. But there's this introductory stuff to that. So, officially the Mass begins when the priest makes the sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Actually, you can have an opening hymn. Most Masses we do, 7:30 a.m., if you're at that Mass, we don't. Normally they have no music at 7:30. And it's kind of a quiet Mass, and some people come because they don't want music. And it usually goes a little quicker because there's no music. But it's not probably coming because of that, too. So you don't have to have an opening hymn, but it just starts, you know, it should put us kind of into that mood, if you will, preparing us for this very sacred moment we're going to be entering into. But, you know, there's usually some kind of procession in, and then some kind of opening hymn, potentially. Then we start with the sign of the cross, we go into the penitential rites, and that's the Lord Have Mercy, or Kyrie Eleison. Where we are called upon to think about our sins and to ask God forgiveness for them. So every Mass has a thanksgiving aspect to it. It has a reparation. We're asking forgiveness for our sins. We are giving praise and adoration to God. And we are petitioning Him for things too. And so everything it involves around one of those four aspects. So the penitential rite is where we're asking forgiveness for the sins we've committed, those times that we've offended our Lord. That then leads into the Gloria. And now we don't do the Gloria during Advent. We don't do it during Lent. Because, again, they're a little more somber, more penitential seasons preparing us for Christmas and then Easter. And so, but otherwise, every Sunday, except for Advent and Lent, we do the Gloria. The Gloria actually comes from that moment when the angels announced to the shepherds the birth of Jesus, and they were singing his praises. And they were singing the glory of God. And so we sing the glory of God, giving glory to him, right, as we're beginning all of this. As soon as we've already said, we're sorry for the times we've offended him. And in a sense, detracted from that glory. I mean, God's still glorious, but we're not helping him with it. We're not doing our part. And then there's an opening prayer, or kolek is another word for it too. And where we're just kind of setting the tone prayerfully for the day. Then we get into that liturgy of the word. And now, Sundays are a little different than weekdays. Weekdays, there's just usually two readings. Sundays, there's always three. And there's the first reading, which is usually from the Old Testament. So it's giving us some of that, you know, that Jewish perspective there, that Jewish history, where we came from. And then the Psalms, of course, you know, there's the Book of Psalms. There's 150 Psalms. These, for the most part, were these hymns that David, or some of that didn't come from David, but a lot of them came from David, King David, and how he was singing the praises of God. So here again, we're singing the praises of God right after the first reading. And there's always a responsorial psalm. There's always a first reading. And again, on Sunday, usually the first reading comes from the Old Testament. Then there's a second reading, though, too. Not the gospel yet. On, you know, weekdays, it immediately will be the gospel most days. But the second reading always comes from the New Testament then. And often is from one of the letters of St. Paul. Not always. But from the New Testament, non-gospel. And then we again sing the praises of God with the Alleluia verse, which we do right now during Advent. We don't do that during Lent, though. Because Lent's even more penitential than Advent. And so we keep that even more somber. And then a reading from the gospel. The gospel must be read by a deacon or a priest or a bishop. And it's, you know, there's four gospels in the Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's a passage from one of them. And actually, so on a Sunday, the how those readings are chosen is it's on a 3-year cycle. So right now, and the church year, we're going to get to that as soon as we're done with the Mass here. But the church year begins on the first Sunday of Advent. So 2 Sundays ago was a new beginning of a new year here. And we just entered year A. So it's ABC. We just finished 3 Sundays ago year C. And so we're now on A cycle. And then it'll be a B cycle next Advent starting. And then the following one back to C again, which we just get concluded. If you go to every Sunday Mass for 3 years, I do the 3-year cycle, you will hear not every word of the Bible, but a good portion of it. And between all 3 of the readings, the gospel, the first reading, the second reading, and the responsorial psalms, you add in the daily masses, if you come to Mass daily. Again, not obligated to do that, but some people choose to do that. If you come on the daily masses, that's on a 2-year cycle, so year 1 and year 2. And so you add in those readings, and you'll hear even more of the Bible, although some of it's a repeat from what we hear on Sundays, on the weekdays. But there are things on weekdays that we don't hear on Sundays. And so basically, though, if you come every day for 3 years, you will hear the majority of the Bible. There are still some sections left out, but you will hear almost the entire Bible. And then that, and it should be, that's a mistake on here. There should be, I guess, F should be the homily, because you know, that follows the gospel, an explanation, kind of an encouragement and a challenge to us. And then that's followed, though, by the profession of faith, the creed. And the creed, again, is at this point, we are, you know, God, you know, is expecting that we're going to believe in him, but we're professing that. We're saying this is what we believe. And specifically on Sundays, we use the Nicene Creed, which was written in 325. In response, there was a question of whether Jesus was truly God And that's primarily what it was dealing with, and it reinforces.
Arianism.
Right. Then that's followed by general. There's three names, and so it used to be called the General Intercessions or the prayer of the Prayers of the Faithful. The new term for it is Universal Prayer. So this is the petition. Yeah, we're asking God for specific things here: peace in the world, guide our leaders to deal with any of the other problems, helping the poor, all these kinds of things. There's kind of a format to it. It's somewhat flexible. But like we're supposed to pray for church leaders, world needs, peace, and then anything else we want to. And for the dead. For the dead, too. That's always the last one. And then that concludes the Liturgy of the Word. Enters us into the Liturgy of the Eucharist. And typically on a Sunday, there's a procession where we bring up the bread and wine. And then the collection is taken. Now, weekdays, we normally don't have a procession where the bread and wine is already up there. We don't take a collection. The one exception to that is if there's a holy day. There's a holy day this week, Thursday, Immaculate Conception. And so we have a handful of these days. Depending on what list, currently for us, there's five. Some places a little further north, there's six. And north of Baltimore. Philadelphia and above, the East Coast, and the state of Nebraska. They have six, but the rest of us only have five holy days. So five additional days. Now, Christmas is one of them. This year it's on a Sunday, so it's just automatic. Because every Sunday is an obligatory day, and then we have these additional 5 days. And December 8th is one of those for us. December 25th, January 1st, and then November 1st, which we had just about a month ago, and then August 15th. The Assumption, All Saints Day. And then Ascension Thursday is the sixth one, but we've moved that to a Sunday. Most of the states have done that now, so that's why I said there's only five. But on those days, then, there's usually a procession as well, and a collection. But the collection is the idea that you are giving of yourself to support the church, but that you've got a kind of a vested interest in this thing, then, too, that you're giving, making some little sacrifice of giving something to the church as well. Then those gifts are prepared on the altar, and that leads into, and this is the central part of the Mass, it leads into the Eucharistic prayer. And that begins with the preface. And so the preface is just preparing us again for what we're entering into. And then it's all the words where we're asking the Holy Spirit to come down upon that bread and wine, and then we're saying the words that Jesus said at that Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, and it's at that moment, we'll talk about this next time, that the bread and wine changes literally to the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The very essence, substance of it changes, the accidents, what it still looks like bread, it still looks like wine, that does not change. Again, I'll go through all that with you down the road here. And then that is immediately followed, right after that happens, with the acclamation, this the memorial acclamation. And I skipped over the preface acclamation. So the preface concludes with this hymn of praise again, and that actually comes from the prophet Isaiah, because he does this holy, 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 just so we say at Mass. And then again is the Eucharistic prayer, the middle. Right after the bread and wine changes the body and blood of Jesus, we acclaim that. We sing the praises of God at that moment, the memorial acclamation. And then we talk about how that's going to have some effect on our lives here. And we pray for the dead, so we have some of these petitions again. That's the second half of the Eucharistic prayer. And then that concludes with the Great Amen, which most Masses that's sung, not always, it can be just said to. But again, it's a little bit more of an emphasis. What does the word amen mean? It's a Hebrew word that means I believe. And it's more than just a simple I believe. It's this intensive I believe with my whole heart, all my body, all my soul, that this is what just happened. So it's a great affirmation of what just happened. And then that will lead into the actual communion rites. It starts with the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus himself gave us. It's not required, it's actually optional, but the sign of peace, which we usually do on Sundays during, when everything was just coming out of COVID, I mean, I still say we're in it, I guess, but But when, you know, we were back at Mass, and but it was still, things were, you know, people weren't quite sure what was going on. The bishop has said no sign of peace, so nobody had to shake hands. And then somebody still has issues with it, you can just nod to the other person. But the whole point of the sign of peace is that moment when Jesus told his listeners, the disciples, he said, you know, if you got an issue, as you come to the altar of God, make your amends first. Make peace with one another. And then bring your gift to the altar. So that's what the sign of peace is about, is making our amends with each other, not just with God. That's what the penitential rite is about early on there, 1A. But now, you know, 3C, number 2, is the sign of peace where we are making our peace with each other as a token, obviously, of that. And then, you know, Jesus, again, at that Last Supper, he broke the bread. That's what he did at Emmaus. That was part of how he went about this whole thing. So we do that too at Mass. And so at that point, it is consecrated. It is the body of Christ, but we break that. And of course, we know Jesus' body was broken too on the cross. So it's a sign of that as well. And then while that's happening, we sing the Lamb of God. And that's, you know, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb. It goes back to that Passover meal. They slaughtered that lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. The blood saved the oldest male from each household. What Jesus did on the cross for us, he's the sacrificial lamb, shedding his blood for us, redeeming us, saving us from sin and eternal death and hell, opening the gates of heaven. So that's all part of what's going on here. And then we receive communion, and then we purify everything, clean everything up, and there's actually a post-communion prayer, and then is the final blessing, and which it says here, and we are dismissed at that point. That's officially the end of the Mass. You know, here we say the St. Michael prayer. A lot of parishes do that. It's not required. It was required years ago, and then was done away with, but then John Paul, when he was still living, and in the midst of a lot of stuff that was going on, just with communism and everything at that point, and a lot of the stuff he saw, the wars and everything, he just asked. He didn't say, you must do this, but he thought it might be good to say the St. Michael prayer again because it's praying for deliverance from evil. And so he suggested it. Actually, I think all the parishes I've been at have done it, but not all parishes do. And so you say this, and it's not necessary, because Mass ends with the final blessing. And then, you know, we have that St. Michael prayer, and then you can have a closing hymn, not required again either. And just kind of sending us off. And hopefully, you know, that we're transformed by the grace of the Eucharist. Become better people. Can go out and be real witnesses of Christ. And take everything that we get at Mass with us. Some people seem to forget that the moment they walk out the door and get angry with what goes on in the parking lot because somebody has them parked in or, you know, cuts them off or whatever else. And which you wonder how much grace they got from that Mass then. But it's not supposed to be that way. Again, it really truly should transform us. And, you know, real quickly too, at the Mass, I mean, there's all a couple things with that. I mean, one, it engages our senses. You know, we hear the music. We say the prayers. We see what's happening there. So we're engaging all the senses. We smell, you know, we don't use incense in every Mass here. We do almost every Sunday at 10:45. But just at that Mass, typically. And but you smell that incense. You know, you see that kind of cloud the altar over it. That's supposed to be part of the mystery of God. And then as that smoke rises, it's supposed to be a sign of our prayers rising up to God. But again, you see that and you smell that. And so it engages, you know, at least at that Mass, our sense of smell. You know, touch, again, I mean, you'll taste the host if you're receiving Holy Communion. And again, if you are extending the sign of peace with a shake, you'll have some touch there too. You know, pressing the flesh, whatever, but it does. Mass, in one way or another, engages all five of our senses. And so, you know, not only affects our soul, but it literally affects our body. And of course, you know, we're not just a soul. We're angels are spirits. They have no body, but we do. And so the Mass is meant to engage all of that. And as part of that, too, you know, with the bodily aspect here, is the gestures that we use at Mass then as well. You know, we sit, we stand, we kneel. All that's going on. And we stand in reverence to God, in adoration again, in giving him praise. We sit when we're listening to the, you know, we do stand in respect to the gospel, the actual account of the life of Jesus. But we sit for the first and second reading. We sit for the homily. We sit during when the gifts are being prepared. But then we kneel during that whole Eucharistic prayer as Jesus is being made present right there on that altar in adoration and tremendous respect for him, to him, by kneeling. Because again, you know, there's different ways of showing respect. I mean, standing can be a form of respect. Lying prostrate, can also be, you know, that doesn't work very well if everybody's trying to do that at Mass. You know, a couple people, that's fine. But so kneeling works a lot easier.
The Muslims figured out lying prostrate. Everybody brings a rug and they're
right.
No pews.
No pews though either, right, exactly. And but that again, that's probably the most profound, actually considered the most profound way of giving adoration or respect to someone. But standing and kneeling are also. So but again, all those different, not the prostrate part, but the standing, sitting, and kneeling are part of what we do. And then the priest has different motions that he uses too. I mean, hands folded, when in prayer, when he's praying for the people to God, hands extended. We call down the Holy Spirit on the bread and wine, and so the hands over those two elements. After the bread becomes the body of Christ, we raise it up so we can see it. And then not every parish will do this, but a good portion of them do ring bells at that moment. So there's, again, you're hearing this is very special. That is now Jesus. And the same thing after the wine becomes the blood. Again, lift the chalice. You can't see inside the chalice, but you know that wine has now become the blood, and we ring the bells at that point again, engaging our ears at that moment as well. And so again, the gestures and engaging the body and the senses are all part of what Mass is about and how, again, we participate in this. The last 5 minutes here, a quick overview, and that's the second page. If you've got two sheets on the back side of the other one, is the liturgical year. And, you know, it's very similar to the calendar year. We have four seasons. And I know in some, you know, places in the world, in our state, even in the United States here, those seasons, they all have the four seasons, but they can be much more limited. If it's hot all the time or nearly all the time. But, you know, in Virginia here, I mean, we do get all four seasons. And, and we, as we go through those seasons, of course, it's natural. I mean, we don't control that. But you know, right now we're still officially in fall. Winter's coming shortly. But you know, what is fall about? I mean, it's that the trees are dying, the leaves are falling, it's getting colder. So it's kind of this, almost this kind of cold, you know, there's a starkness, but there's a coziness to it. And, you know, that there's something just kind of just comforting about that. And, but then, you know, winter comes and it's just stark. And, you know, starkness of, you know, the trees are dead now, not the evergreens maybe, but the rest of them. And, you know, things are just kind of bare. And so, there, you know, that's good for us too, that you just kind of, you know, things lie dormant. And we need that almost rest, as it were. But then spring comes and everything starts blossoming again and coming to life. And so that idea of, you know, new life. And then summer, you know, things are hot and we don't feel as maybe like working as much as we, you know, although, you know, you might have all the lawn work and everything else to do. But it's generally speaking, you know, during the summer, more relaxing, people take vacations, schools are often closed, a lot of the programs in the parish shut down for the summer. Again, it's a little bit more relaxing, and we need that in our life too. And so that's the calendar seasons. Well, the church, in her wisdom, has these different seasons too that reflect basically the whole life of Christ. And Again, the church year begins with the first Sunday of Advent, which was two Sundays ago. And then it's the Advent season is always 4 Sundays long, not 4 weeks. This year it is 4 weeks because Christmas is going to be on a Sunday. So it's a full 4 weeks this year, Advent. Next year, Christmas is on a Monday. Advent will only be 3 weeks and 1 day. And the fourth Sunday of Advent is the fullness of the fourth week. I mean, literally the next day, that night, that Sunday night, a year from now, that Sunday night will be Christmas Eve and Monday will be Christmas Day. And so it's truly just 3 weeks, the shortest you can have next year, the longest you can have this year, a full 4 weeks. And then that leads us into Christmas. And so in Christmas, I mentioned a little bit about this yesterday. I definitely have been mentioning it during my daily masses, but if you're not there, you wouldn't hear this. If you read the deacon, as he preached for me last Sunday, I know he definitely mentioned this too, but Advent is meant to be a time of preparation, joyful expectation. We're expecting the birth of, the celebration of the birth of Jesus. And but Advent for us is not Christmas. I know stores and most of the world thinks that it's already Christmas. And maybe that started after Thanksgiving or even after Halloween. Liturgically, it's Advent right now. Christmas begins on Christmas Eve after 4 o'clock, 4 p.m. on the 24th of December. And then continues after that, where a lot of people, they got their Christmas tree up since Thanksgiving. It's down on the 26th for a lot of people. Maybe the 2nd of January. I've definitely seen trees out on the curb on December 26th. But liturgically, the season has just begun. And currently, the way it is, Christmas is on a weekday, it kind of messes things up when it's on a Sunday. It gives you that long Advent, but it's on a Sunday, so if it's during the week, the Sunday right after Christmas is Holy Family Sunday, when we celebrate Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. The following Sunday is the Epiphany. Now, officially, the Epiphany is January 6th, 12 days after the birth of Jesus. That's the 12 days of Christmas when they talk about that. But here in the United States, if you're in Rome, if you're in Italy, Epiphany is always January 6th. It's not celebrated on a Sunday. It's celebrated on January 6th, whatever day of the week that is. But in this country, it's been moved to a Sunday. So that's why it's not a holy day of obligation. In Rome or in Italy, it is. Because it's not necessarily on a Sunday. It's always on a Sunday for the entire country in the United States here. And it's always that, it's usually 2 Sundays that after Christmas. And then the 3rd Sunday, we celebrate the baptism of our Lord. That's the conclusion of the Christmas season. So this year, though, because it's on a Sunday, Christmas will be the 25th on a Sunday. The next Sunday is January 1st. So again, that's where we'll be celebrating that holy day of obligation, but it's on a Sunday this year, the Feast of Mary, the Mother of God. That next day, that Monday, will be the celebration of Holy Family. And then the next Sunday will be, so it's January 8th this year, will be the Epiphany for us. The next day, that Monday, January 9th, will be the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord. And then it ends, the Christmas season liturgically ends. Traditionally, just to mess this all up, years ago, Christmas season went till February 2nd, the Feast of the Presentation of our Lord in the Temple, which actually was 40 days after his birth. And that was a Jewish custom that on the 40th day you were to present the child, the oldest male in the temple, and to God. So that's what the presentation is all about. But that used to be the end of Christmas season. It's not anymore. So But then for us then, so January 9th will be that Monday. That'll be the Feast of the Baptism of Our Lord. Normally it's on a Sunday. And so then, you know, then normally the next day, that Monday, would begin what we call ordinary time. For us, this year, it'll begin on Tuesday, January 10th. And then ordinary time is when there's not one of these other special seasons. And so the majority of the time is ordinary time. And it will be an ordinary time until we start Lent, which always begins on Ash Wednesday, which is 46 days before Easter. And Easter is determined, there's this whole formula that the church has. I don't remember it, I don't have it in hand here. But it's based on the equinox and all this other stuff. And so that's what starts. So that, you know, Christmas is always the 25th, but Easter is a movable feast day. And then whenever that day is designated, again, 46 days earlier, that Wednesday will fall on Wednesday, is Ash Wednesday. And that begins Lent. And then we have six Sundays of Lent. And which, if you remove them, you have 40 days of Lent. And which is what Jesus was in the desert for 40 days before he began his public ministry. Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days. They were in the desert for 40 years. So 40 is kind of a significant thing for us.
Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon after March 20th, on or after March 21st.
Okay, there you go. There's the actual formula. So again, Lent will begin with Ash Wednesday, continues through, that's a full 6 weeks then, though, too. And then you'll have Holy Thursday, and this is all going to, especially as you become a Catholic here, if you choose to do that, Holy Thursday is the Feast of the Mass of the Last Supper. Next day, Good Friday, is the day Jesus was arrested and died on the cross. Holy Saturday is kind of a quiet day, although that evening is the Easter Vigil, where you'll become Catholic at that very special ceremony. It's the first Easter Mass. It's the celebration of the resurrection, but it's got all this other stuff going on. And then the next day, Easter Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. And then you got 7 weeks of Easter season, which culminates on the 50th day, which is Pentecost Sunday. Because Jesus rose from the dead, and at 40 days, he was here, so he rose from the dead 3 days after he died. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. That's the Ascension Thursday, which Philadelphia, or basically north of Baltimore, not Baltimore, but north of Baltimore, Philadelphia and forward, further north, East Coast, and the state of Minnesota celebrates Ascension Thursday on that 40th day. We move it to the following Sunday, and the rest of the country. And so it's on a Sunday for us. But then the following Sunday will be Pentecost, and that's the end of the Easter season. And then we go back into ordinary time. And so basically that's the whole calendar here. And it is right, it's on the sheet here too. It says first Sunday after the full moon, after the vernal equinox. Hmm. So, yeah.
And in the Catholic Church, the vernal equinox means on or after March 21st.
Okay. Yeah. So let's see, is there anything else on here? Oh, the last Sunday of the year, so this is again now, three Sundays ago, was Christ the King. That's always the last Sunday. There's other feast days through the year, too. You see some of them listed on here, such as Trinity Sunday, Corpus Christi Sunday, when we celebrate the Eucharist, the Sacred Heart feast day. That's always on a Friday. And the rest of this is pretty small. Again, that's just a quick overview of the year, and we are already 5 minutes over.
But you started 5 minutes late.
That's true.
So you're right on time as far as amount of content.
Again, we'll talk more about the Eucharist when I get to that section with you a few weeks from now. But any other questions tonight?
The church is always very well attended on Holy Thursday and Good Friday, but it's always puzzled me as to why those aren't holy days of obligation.
Well, you know, first of all, it's probably well attended. It's the only Mass that we have celebrating those two events.
Oh.
You know, not like Sunday where you got, or Easter even, where you got multiple times. And Christmas as well. Although those 2 days, too, are often much, I mean, just with, even with all the extra, or the normal Masses, they're usually fuller, and some parishes add more. I mean, as important as Holy Thursday is, and that was the Feast of the Last Supper, it's still not, the church has not made it obligatory. And Good Friday, you know, I mean, it's not even a Mass, actually. It's a service, because there is no Mass. You get to receive Holy Communion there, but it's in a, you know, you venerate the cross, and you hear the Passion. And they're wonderful
days. It's also a fast day.
Yes, as is Ash Wednesday.
Ash Wednesday and Holy Friday are both fast days,
yeah.
And neither is a holy day of obligation.
Right. And because Ash Wednesday, and there we actually do have extra Masses, because everybody likes to go to Mass that day, which is great, but it's not a holy day of obligation. And more people go to Mass on Ash Wednesday than will go on December 8th. Coming up here. Which is happening. I mean, it's good that they go on Ash Wednesday, but they should,
yeah, but they should be going on the holy day of obligation, too.
Yes. Well, that's worth. Any other questions? Yes.
Does this parish offer the wine as well? I see that a lot of it's just the bread so far.
Right. So and it's the precious blood that we call it at that point then. We'll discuss that next time that you see me. Actually, right now, so beyond your question, no place in our diocese is currently offering the precious blood. Because the bishop is still not given, that's the one layer holdover yet from COVID. As most people receive from the cup, and you're sharing that, and if there's germs being spread, that's a super spreader, I guess you could say. So that is the one thing that's still not permitted. There were a number of restrictions, like the sign of peace, we weren't allowed to do that for a while. But the distribution of this precious blood is what's still not allowed in our diocese, in the diocese.
Although we didn't do it here anyway.
But we, not normally. So, and it was partially because of that. And as we'll talk about next time, you get the fullness in either one. Although sometimes there's a fuller meaning there if you got both. But we'll explain more of this next time. But if you receive the sacred host, you're receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. You're receiving the precious blood. Receiving the body, blood, and soul of the divinity of Jesus Christ. And so you see the fullness in either one, but there's a fullness, an image, if you will, going on there if you got both. And I would say probably at least half of our parishes do not distribute under both species. Primarily, you got to plan for that, you got to have enough, not too much, because the host you can put back into the tabernacle, precious blood must be consumed at the Mass. And if you really miscalculate, it is wine, and it's still got alcoholic content to it. And so somebody has to consume it at the Mass, actually.
I'll volunteer.
So, any other questions? All right, well, thank you. Thanks for your attention. Good to see you. Have a good night, and we'll see you sometime. Just give you a quick blessing. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
Have a great week, everyone.
Yes.